Well, as the children are dismissed, we invite you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 25. That's where we'll have our scripture reading this morning, Acts chapter 25. I encourage you all to go there. This is where we are going to linger for some time to understand what the Lord is bringing to us from His Word, how God might speak today is totally, Lord willing, rooted in what is presented here in His Word for us. As you get to Acts, the book of Acts, the 25th chapter, brief background, we're in the middle of a story. This is a narrative. There's an ongoing story, and the story is of Paul, the great missionary. He's been arrested for preaching the good news of the resurrected Christ. He is hated by his own people, and the Jewish leaders want him put to death. In our passage today, Paul is making his fourth defense of his innocence. He had done this previously twice in Jerusalem, and now he has been moved up to Caesarea, which would have been about 75 miles north of Jerusalem. It would be the administrative center of Israel at this time, as Israel was under Roman authority. We'll read through Acts 25. To give you a little more footing, there's several new characters introduced. This is like reading an Agatha Christie novel sometimes. You need a little thing on the side. So on the side, we have Festus is introduced to us. He is the new on-the-job governor, just got the position of governor of Judea. And then you have mentioned Caesar. Caesar is not a name. It is actually a title of a position. We call it, like in England, that's the monarchy. Well, Caesar would be the emperor. And at this time, it would have been Nero. Nero would be the reigning Roman emperor. Also, we're introduced to Agrippa, who would be the ruler of the kingdom of Classis, which would have been just a little bit west of Israel at this time, under Roman authority. Agrippa had governed that territory. He was governing there, so he's called king. He's King Agrippa II. He grew up in Rome, actually, but he's very familiar with Israel and the Jewish faith. His father and grandfather had ruled over Jerusalem. And then we have Bernice. That would be Agrippa's sister. So those are the characters. Let's read Acts 25, beginning in verse 1 of Acts 25. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul. And they urged him, asking him a favor against Paul, that he summon him, that is Paul, to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he took a seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there's nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. Now when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there's a man left prisoner by Felix, and when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that if that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accuser stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said Festus, you will hear him. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp. And they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I have found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. The story continues in chapter 26, which, Lord willing, we'll get to next week. So 25 today, let's ask God to help us make sense of this passage. Father, we just said something very curious. There's literature right before us. There's a story we just read, and yet we carry a need. That is to make sense of this. What is this? How is this profitable? How is this going to equip, rebuke, admonish, instruct in righteousness? What profit can we gain from this? How will we leave different? How will we leave encouraged and empowered to be gloriously living under your rule, enjoying your prominence, being your people? And so we ask you to help us know that. Lead us, Father. Lead on, O King Eternal. Give us help. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in a series of sermons going through the book of Acts, and the series is entitled Building the Church. And it's been all about how the church continues to grow in health, and you are all sent out on mission to represent the great King, Jesus Christ. Now, having said that, sometimes the saints, the people of God, the Christians who are here need to be built up. We need to be on the receiving end of encouragement. We are the ones who are weary. It's not us charging into the dominion of Satan to try to bring people in. That is what we do. But sometimes we're limping out there and we need his care. We're laid low. And Ephesians 4 instructs us that the church is built up in love. And so it is out of love for you, the Lord God has brought us to Acts 25. And if you have a bulletin, and I had one here, earlier this week as I was looking at Acts 25, I had sent this information in Thursday, I think, for the bulletin, and I had put the title, Honoring Christ by Life or Death. I would rather title this passage, the sermon from this passage, Behind a Frowning Providence, There is a Smiling Face. Behind a Frowning Providence, There is a Smiling Face. Now, that's a take from William Cooper's hymn of the same, I forget the name of the hymn, but when we go to Acts 25, we are confronted with some truths that I hope will help struggling Christians. If you're not struggling right now, you will be, and many of you have and know it and understand it to be. And so let's dig into this right now. There's two truths that you know that are realities that I hope for you all to experience. So the first truth this passage illustrates is that life sometimes feels like it's unfair. Life sometimes feels like it's unfair. Now, you might qualify that by saying life often seems like it's unfair, but life sometimes feels like it's unfair. This was clearly the case for Paul the Apostle here. There was injustice after mistreatment after unfairness that the Apostle Paul experienced in this passage. This whole event is chronic injustice for Paul. So let's work through the passage, and you'll just see at almost every stop, every time we stop reading to take a breath, we're confronted with injustice. This is wrong. Now, remembering this is no mere story or some old history dusty book. This is a real life with a real person experiencing this. Think of this as being your father, your spouse, your child who is going through this injustice, and this passage then bothers us. Why is this? It shouldn't be. So if you go back to the end of chapter 24, you see this incredible, sad injustice, and that is the Apostle Paul had been in Caesarea for now 2 years, and where had he been for 2 years? He's been in jail. He's not at the local Dairy Queen having lunch every day. He is in jail in this passage for 2 years, unjustly held. Now, Festus now becomes the new governor. Felix kept him there. Seemed like he was trying to get some money from Paul, keep him in there until this guy who had all this money that he thought of would give him some money. And finally, Felix being a bad governor is removed, and Festus, new guy, comes on the scene. And when we read this, he seems like a sharp guy. He seems to be on top of it. New governor, and promptly, he sets up shop. He goes to Caesarea for a few days, arrives from Rome. He gets everything set up, moves into his new home, and right away he goes to the center of activity down in Jerusalem, 75 miles south. And he goes there to make connections, to put his face out there. I'm the new governor. Let me get to know you. Just 3 days into his new position, that's where he goes. Now, so he gets to Jerusalem, and the very first business that's brought to him is the problem of Paul. First crisis that he faces as a new governor. So day one in verse 2, the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews lay out their case against Paul. And they urge Festus. They ask him for a favor. Bring Paul back to Jerusalem. He's in Caesarea now. Bring him back to Jerusalem so that he can be tried here again. Well, we know the real motive here in verse 2. So that on the way, they are going to ambush him and kill the Apostle Paul. And then we'll be done with the problem of Paul. Well, Festus doesn't know that, but Festus exercises great wisdom right away. What are we going to do with this problem that's 2 years going? Well, Paul, there's wisdom here. Festus knows this is a difficult case. Felix never did resolve it. 2 years have passed, and it's still unresolved. And Festus decides, no, not in Jerusalem. Back in Caesarea where Paul is, come back there and you can make your case. That's verses 4 and 5. And here we go with the third trial then. That happens. And I would just say, as we look down at verses 6, 7, beyond, it's amazing the gumption of these people. The nerve they had. They brought up, verse 7, many serious charges. Capital crimes. Festus, this man should die, and here are the six reasons. Well, it seems like three that they brought up, but here's the reasons. Many serious charges. But how does verse 7 end? That they couldn't prove. That's crazy. And you would think a good judge at that moment would just say, case closed. There's no evidence here. But not so quick. Paul is given a chance to speak in his defense. Verse 8. I'm innocent. I've done nothing wrong. Paul would say, as I've said over and over, and all my previous trials have proven, I'm innocent. And so, we would expect case closed, the Apostle Paul is released, he plans his fourth missionary journey, and he's going to go stomp the world for the Lord Jesus Christ. But that is not what happened. Festus, who showed up with wisdom, seemed really smart, all of a sudden he starts to waffle. He doesn't act in justice, but he joins the political process of chronic injustice here. Why? Why is he doing that? This is clear, open and closed case. Well, verse 9 reveals his political motives. He wished to do the Jews a favor. He realized that this is a theological dispute. This is not a legitimate crime. No Roman law is broken. But under political pressure, he plays the role of a politician and waffles. which is what? Further injustice, right? This isn't right. And Paul calls him out on this. I admire the courage and force of Paul the Apostle. Look how Paul addresses these prominent men in verse 10. Paul said, I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews, I've done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. And we would say to that, boom, roasted, right? If then I am a wrongdoer and I have committed anything wrong for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. There's something glorious about a clean conscience here. And he says, but if there's nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. Festus, do something. Act in justice. And he knew he wouldn't. So Paul the Apostle refuses. Paul appeals to the next level, the Caesar, an appropriate legal move. Paul plays the ace here. He goes out and says, I'm going to have this tried at the Supreme Court of the land. Now, at that moment, you almost see Festus take a few steps back, like, oh no, what just happened? You see right away, what's he doing in verse 12? He's conferring with his council. What are we going to do here? That wasn't how I was expecting it to go down. But he comes out and knows that they've got to follow Roman law, so to Caesar he shall go. Now, we'll leave verse 12 and give you some of the structure of this passage here. Verses 1 through 12, you have this event told from Luke recounting it. Luke is the author of the human instrument God used to record Acts for us. And then parallel to that, verses 13 to 22, the same story is being told, but this is from Festus's recounting. And so we're not going to go through it again and repeat it, but just a few highlights here. Festus shares with the neighboring king who would understand Jewish law, King Agrippa II. He knows Jewish law. He knows Jewish culture. He knows Jewish theology. And he's hoping that Agrippa would help him figure what to do, figure out what to do. In fact, he says to Agrippa in verse 18, there's no charge of such evils as I supposed. There's nothing. I don't see anything wrong with this. He's not done anything wrong. Verse 19. He knows this. Agrippa, there's just certain points of dispute with him about their religion, especially about the resurrection of Jesus. And then the amazing verse 20, being at a loss, we say to that, what? Why are you at a loss? Let him go. Injustice, further injustice. Well, Agrippa wants to hear from Paul, so the next day, with great pomp, get the picture, use your imaginations here. It is the day to hear the Apostle Paul. Agrippa comes in his glorious royal robes and gold jewelry, and his sister Bernice shows up as well, and they're here to hear Paul, and they've got all these prominent people in their military garb and the prominent people of the city. And then Paul comes in. It's interesting. It seems like a contrast. All of this pomp, and then Paul comes in. And if you recall, I had only mentioned it once, but from history, the only real picture that we get of the Apostle Paul was that he was short. This is from a historian back several hundred years after Paul, but the physical description is he is a short guy, which I think is wonderful. And he is balding, which I will not say anything else about that. But he had a pointy nose, and his legs were bowed, and he had a unibrow, and he just was not appealing. In some ways. And here he is also in his jail clothes in the face of all of this, an intimidating situation, and knowing the practice has only been injustice. This isn't right. Well, Festus explains the case again and again, clear injustice. Festus says there's this group of people shouting Paul should no longer live. Verse 25, but I found that he did nothing deserving death. Further, Festus shares with Agrippa, I got to write a report to Caesar, because he's going to Caesar, so I got to write a report. I don't know what to put down. What do I tell him? I don't have any charges against him. What am I supposed to do? And he's hoping Agrippa can help him come up with some proper violations to send off to Caesar. So verse 26, after you examine him, perhaps I'll have something to write. And justice begins to move in again in verse 27, at least in a conscience and in a confession. He says, it's unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. We would say, duh, yeah, right? Injustice, this isn't right. Over and over and over again. clear injustice. This is not fair. It's very clear. Paul has been detained for 2 years as an innocent man. He's a political pawn. He's someone hated by others who wish to murder him, yet he's the one languishing in jail. 2 years sidelined in jail. This doesn't seem right. This passage shows that life seems unfair at times. When we read through this passage, think about it. As you read through the passage, you're not reading through it as comedy. This is not a comedic test, passage. You don't read it even as a gripping drama. When you read it with some sadness for Paul, but you also get a twinge of holy anger. This isn't right. This is so wrong. Paul is mistreated over and over. The innocent suffering while the ones guilty of murderous thoughts and the ones guilty of unholy rage and the ones guilty of people-pleasing are scot-free. Now listen, the reason we feel this way is that nearly all of us, if not all of us, fully relate. We understand the unfairness of life. We understand the unfairness of life. If you just look around at our world, you see injustices all over the world. One of the reasons that we as a family and as a church are advocates for foster care and adoption is because of the injustices in the world. We want to help. One of the reasons we advocate for the unborn is because of injustices in the world. It pricks us. It gets in our bones. This is not right. One of the reasons when you're reading through papers or watching the news that you get bothered is because of injustices all around, from political injustices to racism, and it just bothers you. You don't even want to watch it anymore. Or you become advocates to help. And it might not even be the newspaper. It might just be at work or at school or on the sports team. There's some favoritism. There's this promotion that you didn't get that somebody else, or there's somebody gets to play out in the field and I'm not, and it's not right. I don't know how many parents here who watch their children get bypassed on the sports field, and it bothers you, rightly, injustice. It's not just outside. It's a lot of times quiet and unspoken. We've had several people go to get trained in biblical counseling, mainly just so they can help improve themselves. That's why they're going. But as you go, if you look on any pastoral biblical counseling websites, what you'll find is you look through the different categories of helps that they have offering, people with anger, people with addiction. The one that always has by far the most written thought about help is on marriage. Injustices in the home, right with the person you're united with. You think in your marriage, when I got married 5 years ago, 30 years ago, 50 years ago, it's not what I signed up for. The reason why we say for better, for worse, because we know that's going to be what you face. You have signed up for that. Even in your life, you're looking at where you're at right now, and it's not what you imagined you'd be when you were 15 years old. Things have happened. Circumstances have happened. People have happened, and this is not what I expected to happen. It feels not right. This isn't right. This is unfair. Your health, even your own body, is letting you down. Or you look at your family around you. You look at people around you in the church and you're thinking, I just wish I had some of that. This doesn't seem right. Now, we have encouraged children to be in the service, and so kids, this is where you relate. Us adults delight when you say that's not fair. That was a joke. We don't delight in that. Typically, for the kids, when you say that's not fair, I shouldn't say typically, you're a good bunch of kids. But often, when children in general say that it's not fair, typically it just means I'm not getting what I want, so I'm going to play that card and hope it works. But all joking aside, children and teens, this is a reality that so many face. There are times when your parents will fail you. They don't really understand. Parents would say, well, you don't understand, and then that happens. You know how that goes. Or parents react in anger rather than in patient, firm love. You live under the tyranny of anger, or rage. Or they don't seem to have time for you. They have time for everybody else. They have time for work, but they don't have time for me. It affects you. This isn't right. Or they expect perfection. It's just so hard to make a mistake around mom or dad. So hard to please them. Or you've been neglected by them, or your parents have divorced. And everybody who's ever been a child or a teen knows that other children can be so brutal. Other kids can mistreat you, mock you, make you feel so small. This isn't right. So reading this passage in Acts 25, and we totally relate. Life is not fair. Sometimes life feels unfair. Oftentimes life feels unfair. It's not entitlement. I'm not talking about entitlement, that you deserve only good. This is real pain. Now, for some here, just as an aside, some here, you actually might need to be hearing a very quick, and we could go longer, something different, a bit different. It is that you should be the one who's being confronted because you're the one bringing the injustice. You're the one pouring on the pain. You're the one hurting people with your words or your actions or your silence or whatever it is. Oftentimes, we're a little bit of both. This passage particularly brings the light of an injustice being done that doesn't seem right and fair. Life seems unfair. For Paul, it certainly was. Nearly all of us can relate. And so that brings us to the second truth. First truth, life sometimes feels unfair. The second point we gather from this passage is that, and this is the there's only two points, this is where we're going to land and swim for a while. The Lord God reigns over all things with loving purpose. So life sometimes seems unfair, but brothers and sisters, if there's anything we can learn from the Bible is that the Lord God reigns over all of that with loving purpose. So let's swim in this for a while. So even in our injustices, even when life isn't fair, even where my life isn't what I expected it to be, people have let me down, my body has let me down, whatever it is, the Lord reigns over those moments with loving purpose. The Lord reigns over those moments with loving purpose. The Lord reigns over those moments with loving purpose. We see this in the passage in front of us. Paul should not be imprisoned, right or wrong? Right, there's justice here, right? Wasn't there. Paul should not be imprisoned, yet this is exactly how it was meant to be, by the hands of the living God. God said about Paul at his conversion, you can look back at Acts 9, but in Acts chapter 9, God was speaking about Paul, and God said this, "Paul is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." From his conversion, this is where he was intended to be by God. Or more recently in the book of Acts in chapter 23, verse 11, Paul was in jail in Jerusalem at that time, and the Lord Jesus showed up to him and visibly and brought him great encouragement. And he said to Paul, "Paul, take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Where's Paul going next? Rome. Paul was not being removed from usefulness. Paul was right where he needed to be most useful. If we were writing this story, Paul would be in jail for 2 weeks, not 2 years. But according to God's wisdom, this is where he was at. Painful, yes, but where he had the greatest eternal impact. Listen, God, for Paul and for you in your misery of injustices, God was not absent. God wasn't distant. God wasn't uncaring. God was and is for you the great shepherd of the sheep who goes with you through the valley of the shadow of death, accomplishing his loving purposes right through the valley. So not only do we see that God strategically intended and sovereignly orchestrated this to happen, but Paul leans back in so much of his writing saying, actually, brothers and sisters, there is some incredible resourcefulness and usefulness and benefit from suffering. One of the sharpest tools in God's toolbox for our growth is suffering and hardship. Paul was not a pawn in the hand of Almighty God being used up by God, cruelly sacrificed for the cause of God. Paul is not that. In fact, Paul often talked about the value of suffering. In fact, Paul talked about the gift of suffering. How many want to take that gift home with them this week? We want to shy away, but So here, I can give you several examples, but we'll go to Philippians. Philippians 1, you can turn there. In the book of Philippians, that's a book that he had written. Well, here he is in Acts 25 in Caesarea. In just a little bit, he'll be in Rome. And in Rome, in jail in Rome, is where he's going to write the book of Philippians. And by the way, what is the theme of Philippians? Some of you said it, joy. Not complaint and sorrow and self-pity. It was actually joy. Now, that might sting a little because you think that's not where I'm at. So let's help that a little bit. In Philippians 1:29, here's what we read. Philippians 1, verse 29. It has been granted to you. So here's God's goodness, God's gifting. God is giving you something. Well, what is he giving you? Well, two things are mentioned here. God has granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe. That is glorious. The reason I believe and cling to Christ right now and because I'm saved is because God granted me that. It was gifted by God. What's the second gift? Not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Paul's writing here of the gift of suffering. And you can read through Philippians, their sense of goodness that came personally to Paul through suffering. Skip to chapter 4. Don't have it in front of me, but I think it's verse 12. Love to hear those pages turning. I think you're trying to check my work, and I'm good with that. Philippians 4, a whole section in verses 10 through 13, but he says right at the front in verse 11, not that I'm speaking of being in need, but I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Contentment. One of the gifts of suffering that Paul experiences, I actually learned contentment. Now, who wants to be there? And where do we get it? Do we go buy it on eBay or where? Where do we get contentment? And God is using the crucible of suffering to provoke that in your life. One pastor said this, God is always doing 10,000 things in your life, and you may be aware of three of them. God is doing 10,000 things in your life, but you're only aware of three of them. You don't see the myriad of benefit that God is doing in you, shaping you, growing you. Now to solidify this, to give you some faith, to encourage you, I want you all to leave in your misery rejoicing. It's weird, I know. I know it's weird, but it's supernatural. It's good. So the last place we'll land is the book of Romans, Romans 8. Let me just help you a little bit with Romans. And Romans is a book that God used the Apostle Paul to write a letter, epistle, letter to Rome. He had done this on his way back to Jerusalem, actually, a last missionary journey. He was in Corinth for the winter, and he writes out this incredible, by God's gifting, by God's inspiration, this book of the Bible, Romans. And Romans 1 through 7 is the heartbeat of what we Christians believe. We call it the gospel. It's this thorough, deep explanation of what the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is. When you get to chapter 8 now, chapter 8 is unfolding how wonderful it is to be converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a gem. It is something we pull out often, reminding us of how glorious it is that I've been called by God to be his. And so things like there's no condemnation. When you stand before God someday, no condemnation. Or later on in Romans 8, God is for you. He's not against you ever. Or as you go into it, no one can bring any charge or accusation or guilt against you because Christ has covered it all. And when you look at verse 28, there's this promise that for God's people, all things work together for good to those who are called according to his purposes. Many of you know that passage. Now I'm going to test you a little bit here. If you don't know it, that's fine. It's good. You get an A already. But the rest of you, generally speaking, Christians take this and find it wonderful and glorious, but often unrealized or just future realized. And there's a few reasons for that. This passage really depends on a few things. One is how you define good. Good, how do you define good? Job you love, lots of money, perfect relationships. But that's not what's promised here. The next verse says that the promise is that God causes all things to work together for good, verse 29, and the good is that you're conformed to the image of Christ. So let's slow down a little bit more even. Often right now, you hear that, and what you're thinking is, whatever I'm in right now, some good will eventually happen because of it. Is that true? Yeah, it is. Okay, I set you up. I'm sorry. You're all getting A's, so we're good. You can interact with this. But here's where I want to help a little bit. This doesn't just apply to the future, but what you're experiencing now and even your past. So consider your last month or consider your last year. Whatever you faced, under God's providence, under what we're seeing in Acts 25 here, under his love for you, he couldn't have been more good to you. He couldn't have been more good to you. When you look at your past year or past 10 years and struggles you've gone through, when we're looking at Romans 8, it is saying to you that he could not have been more good to you. God causes all things to work together for good. And the question you have to ask is, do you believe this? Do you believe this? And again, it's important to define what good is. And the good is making you more like Jesus. Now, everybody in this room wants to have relationships with people that are like Jesus, right? Super loving, super caring, super sacrificial. But God is making us this new community of being that way. How glorious is that to be a part of that? And that is the full intention of the outworking of your salvation, to bring you that kind of good. And because he loves you, he is providentially guiding you to experience more of him, to grow like him through your hardship. Paul the Apostle, over and over and over again, slams this home in 2 Corinthians, in Philippians, and elsewhere. To give you an illustration of this, this is a little bit dated, but I think it's pretty helpful. Jonathan Aitken was a cabinet member and a member of parliament in the British government in the early 80s. He was found guilty in a very, very public, humiliating trial for him. What had happened is he had sued one of the British newspapers. We know how charming those are. And he sued the newspaper, but in the course of him suing the newspaper, he had lied in court, committed perjury. And what happened is he then is sued by the newspaper, he is committed of charge of perjury, and he is sentenced to 18 months in prison. In the course of the trial, his wife divorced him. Not only that, but the trial cost him upwards of $10 million to go through. So he was bankrupt, his political career was done in tatters, his family was broken, and he enters into jail. Well, 3 days after entering into prison, he was visited by a very notorious politician by the name of Lord Longford. Lord Longford had made a name for himself in the 1970s and 80s by being one who was a crusader against pornography. And by this time, Lord Longford was 94 years old. And Lord Longford came to visit him in prison. And his first words to Jonathan Aitken, and I really wish I could have a dramatic effect here and have an old man British voice. It would really be powerful, I know. So imagine that kind of a voice speaking these words. His first words to Jonathan Aitken were, "I was having tea with the Queen Mother yesterday, and I told her I was coming to visit you today." And then Lord Longford said, "I almost envy you. To be humbled by God is painful, but it is a sure mark that he loves you and has a calling for you." Now that's precisely what the Apostle Paul experienced. In fact, Jonathan Aitken is still living and he is a deacon within the Church of England now, serving the Lord in his capacities, for his eternal joy. Life can sometimes, maybe even oftentimes, seems unfair. But brothers and sisters, take it with you. Rest in it. Lean into it with all your might. Hold on to it with white knuckles, that the Lord God reigns over all of those moments with loving purposes. So may God bring us great joy and sustaining faith to cling to this. And let's pray together. Father, we bow in prayer to just say, at this moment, we absolutely need your help. We began it by confessing, help us understand this text. Now we're crying out with the only little bit of energy we have. We need your help. We need you to sort through our life. We need to be reminded over and over and over again that you are the one who is sovereign and wise and good, and we can trust you. You are doing good things. Lord God, please assure us of that. Please make us a group of believers that carry this good news with us, that we have been reconciled to you only through Jesus Christ, not by our good works. And now as we press on in holiness and we press on to live for you, we experience the torments of the world around us and the unjust injustices and the imperfections of others. And we say, help us see you in it. Experience your presence, that you are with us, and know that you are up to sweet, glorious things for us. Please give us that faith, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.